Please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 41. We'll be reading from verses 37 to the end of the chapter this evening. Genesis chapter 41, 37 through 57. Picking up here in the story right after Joseph has been brought to meet the Pharaoh and has given him his interpretation and plan to save the nations. Let us give ear now to the reading of God's holy word, Genesis chapter 41, verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to all his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of those 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for revealing your word to us, and I pray this evening as we look at this text that you would enable us to understand it. Illuminate your word for us by your Holy Spirit. Help me as I proclaim your word, that what I say in weakness you would use to great power by your Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer this evening that in all that we do, may Jesus Christ be praised. Pray this in his name. Amen. Everyone tends to love a rags-to-riches kind of story. Stories that begin in darkness and begin to move toward a very happy ending, so to speak. We can see this very often reflected in popular culture and the plots of movies and novels. There's something in us that is drawn to stories of individuals who come from nothing or worse and then rise from such obscurity and ignominy to heights of great glory and success. And perhaps no other story in the history of the world portrays a rags-to-riches story as radical as the life of Joseph. A favorite son, the obedient, good son, unjustly sold into slavery, taken to Egypt, thrown into prison, lingering in a dungeon for 13 years. Long and patient and brutal waiting, and then one day, God's plan swings into action, and he finds himself in a position of might and authority. But this is a lot more than simply a grand turn of fortune for a formerly unfortunate Hebrew lad. This is more than a rags-to-riches story. This is God's plan for the nations. It's God's plan working out the salvation that he has orchestrated in human history and doing it now through this exalted servant. Rather than a human interest story, we're going to see the greatness of God as he rules and directs the fates of men and nations and provides a way of salvation. How great a salvation is being orchestrated through this exalted son, Joseph. In this text, God's people are being encouraged to rejoice and to trust and obey as we see God working his plan of salvation through his exalted servant. The plan of salvation on display in this text ought to be a source of encouragement and hope to God's people. I want you to see in four different ways what God is doing in this text. One is by a glorious promotion. Secondly, by an effectual plan. Thirdly, with a divine perspective. And last, with a prophetic picture. The glorious promotion of Joseph is seen in verses 37 through 45. The text spends a great deal of space and emphasis just showing us how magnificent Joseph's new position really was. By the decree of Pharaoh, Joseph is made the grand steward of all of Egypt. The best that we can gather from ancient Egyptian history is that Joseph was given the position we know to be known as the vizier of Egypt. And in Egypt, that meant that all activities of the state were under his control. One such vizier from a nearby time in ancient Egypt that we know of that would be a parallel to what Joseph was elevated to be here was the overseer of the treasury, the chief justice of the courts, the chief of all police, the minister of war, the secretary of the interior, the secretary of agriculture, along with many other government positions. All government activities are under the rule of this Joseph. And Pharaoh says to him, "All my people shall order themselves as you command," in the ESV. Other translations work it differently. It's literally, "All my people shall kiss your mouth." So ancient Near Eastern sort of hyperbole or way of phrasing an idiom of paying homage and submission and honor of one who is greatly admired and served. We see this in Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son." It's a grateful submission. Pharaoh says, "See." He gives this the emphasis of an Egyptian superlative, sort of similar to what the Hebrew expression, "behold," would carry with it. This is a declaration of fiat by the Pharaoh. He gives him the signet ring from his own hand. This would be the royal seal of Egypt. It would carry with it all of the royal authority behind every decree that came from the mouth of Joseph. It would function as well as sort of the entire line of credit of the Pharaoh. It's an astounding degree of wealth put at the fingertips of this Hebrew young man. He's clothed in linen, pampered by the servants of the royal court in the finest garments in the known world. He's given a golden necklace, a golden collar, so to speak. This is a well-known Egyptian cultural symbol showing the immense honor being given to him in all of the land. He's given the quote-unquote second chariot of Pharaoh. This is a status symbol indicating his position as vizier of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh himself. spectators who would see Joseph riding by in this royal coach would bow the knee before him, prostrating themselves in obeisance and honor of his greatness. We have this expression in verse 44, without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. It's a hyperbole underscoring Joseph's power and authority. There is literally not a single activity that will go on in the land apart from the consent of this Hebrew man. Pharaoh says, I am Pharaoh, when he declares this. It's sort of an Egyptian way of saying, thus saith the Lord. The ancient Egyptians would have viewed the Pharaoh as having divine omnipotence even, possessing divine power, eternal, worthy of worship. This would have carried with it a stamp of divine authority when he made this proclamation. But we know better by whose divine power and authority Joseph has now been endowed with such power. You know, we know the story of Joseph. We know that he ends up coming to power in the land of Egypt. It's familiar to us. So we need to pause here and marvel at the astonishing nature of this promotion. Joseph woke up that morning. He was in a dungeon in Egypt, in rags. Attendants had to clean him up just to make him presentable before a figure so grand as this Pharaoh. And now, other than in title alone, Joseph is the most powerful man in the world. This is the world empire of the day, and Joseph is in charge of all of it. This is astonishing. It's not like he's second in command in that he simply carries out the decrees of Pharaoh, reporting back to the Pharaoh. Joseph carries within himself the authority to make the decrees and to carry them out. Pharaoh, without any hesitation, resolves to confer this authority to Joseph with the approval of the entire royal court. And all of this is utterly inexplicable, other than that this is the Lord's work. God is doing this. God is raising up and exalting his servant for the right time. Pharaoh, in verse 38, even says as much. He says, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? This is not so much Pharaoh making an orthodox theological statement as it is him recognizing the supernatural blessing that is on this man. Pharaoh here utters much more than he understands. But the reader is meant to notice this and to nod in agreement. Joseph is a man full of the Spirit. And we're left with no doubt that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is at work. This has the hand of God written all over it in the most remarkable and marvelous way. Wasting away in humiliation and misery for 13 years by himself in the world power of Egypt, beaten ruthlessly by his own brothers, left for dead, sold into slavery. His death was faked by them, framed for adultery, and imprisoned in an Egyptian dungeon, removed from the presence of his loving father for almost a decade and a half. And now he is literally on top of the world. Has the world ever seen before or since such a dramatic reversal and abrupt transition from the dungeon to the throne, from a criminal's doom to royal glory? God is at work for the salvation of his people through his exalted servant. And here he is now exalting this man to accomplish his plan in redemptive history. Secondly, I want to point out the effectual plan. This is in verses 46 through 49. Joseph has been prepared for this moment, in this time, for this moment in his life. Joseph has been faithful in executing his duties wherever he has been, and now he's faithful executing his duties in the palace. How easy would it have been in the life of ease and authority and wealth and pomp that Joseph has just been given to forget God? How easy it would be. Here he's been given a royal Egyptian wife. This is kind of the thing that sort of came along with the job, so to speak. And as we'll see in a moment, this as well does not waver Joseph's faith in his God in the slightest. And I think it's worth mentioning how dangerous a temptation can come with great wealth and power. It can be a tremendous burden and a danger to a soul and a tremendous snare. At the very least, these sorts of privileges in life represent a snare to forget the Lord, to forget His grace, to forget His mercy, to forget that He is the one who has given us all things, to forget our utter dependence upon Him in all things, for the very breath in our lungs. How many lives have been shipwrecked by the blessings of wealth and prosperity, from ease and comfort? Nevertheless, we see in verse 45, Joseph, rather than sinking into self-sufficiency and complacency, went throughout the land, diligent to carry out this plan, this discerning and wise plan given to him by God, serving God faithfully in the highest court known to man, just as he did in the prison and the slave house. It was one thing to faithfully trust and serve God when there was no other hope. It is another thing to faithfully trust and serve God when he had the world at his fingertips. Think about the courage and the boldness of Joseph. This is what he puts into place here, is really a 20% tax hike during a time of great prosperity. I wonder if the average Egyptian really had the thought that a severe famine was really coming. This was a time of unprecedented wealth and blessing in Egypt. And Joseph has implemented what you would, under ordinary circumstances, think would not be a popular plan. Each city storing up grains from its own fields during this prosperity. It took a lot to believe this was for their own good. The text gives us a highlight of the success of this plan. By the time he was done executing this government program, the provisions weren't able to be measured. They were like, quote, the sand of the sea. There's language there that's meant to jog the memory. When you hear that phrase, it brings you back to the language of the Abrahamic promises, the language of supernatural success and blessing upon God's covenant people. What is going on here? God is causing the exalted servant to excel and succeed beyond measure. His plan of rescue is unfolding. We need to remain theocentric when we read this story of Joseph. Yes, it is a story about Joseph, but the Joseph story is a God story. God has been and is now in full force unfolding and working out a grand story of redemption, and he's doing it now through this timely and exalted young man. The third thing I want you to see from this text is the divine perspective in verses 50 through 52. Joseph, at one point in his life, had no hope for a family. And yet here in this situation, God has blessed him with children, a fruitful life, and now blessed with a fruitful family. And the way he names his children gives us a window, gives us an insight into the mind of Joseph, revealing the thoughts of his heart. This is a beautiful example of the naming of Joseph's sons, of the perspective of this man. All the way through much pain and sorrow, God has been painfully and slowly working in Joseph's life in often very excruciatingly confusing ways. And Joseph has acknowledged here God's work, and he commemorates God's provision and providence in his life in naming his sons in this way. Think about if you met Joseph and his family in this context in Egypt. Here is the arguably the most powerful man in the known world, married to a very connected Egyptian wife, and he has not given his children Egyptian names. He's given them Hebrew names. This is not to be missed. What a testimony to Joseph's faith and Joseph's God. The name Manasseh sort of sounds like the verb for forget. He says God has caused him to, quote, forget all of the troubles related to his mistreatment in Canaan. Of course, he hasn't mentally forgotten what has happened to him. The sorrows and the troubles. And we're going to see very shortly in the next chapters just how much he actually missed and loved his family. Joseph acknowledges the fact, though, that God heals wounds. Joseph acknowledges the fact that God heals past disappointments. The second son he names Ephraim. This is related to the verb for fruitful. It actually has a double ending in the Hebrew. He's made him doubly fruitful in the land of his affliction. God has given him this astounding success in the midst of his afflictions. He's made him fruitful in the midst of, through his afflictions. He hasn't taken him out. He's still away from family and covenant. But God has made him doubly fruitful in his affliction. Joseph doesn't yet see chapter 50, verse 20, just yet. Of course, chapter 50, verse 20 is when Joseph looks back and puts all of the cogs in place and sees God's fingers marvelously working through the entire plan and the good that came of it. He doesn't see all of it yet. This is sort of like an interim report, if you will. But he can see this far, and he can say this, "This I know." We need to see Joseph's perspective here of the goodness and the faithfulness of his God in the naming of these two boys. Sometimes the names that God's people give their children may have something in them, sort of a confession of faith. The way we name our children sometimes is that. Sometimes they're a memorial of circumstances, or perhaps a commemoration of a faithful family ancestor. Sometimes they act as a living monument to the goodness and the tender mercies of God, and this is true for Joseph. See how Joseph anchors everything that happens to him in what God has been doing. This is true of a Puritan minister in New England during the 17th century. His name was Seaborne Cotton. Seaborne is perhaps not the most desirable of names for a young child. Seaborne's father, John Cotton, was an English minister who had fled Great Britain during persecution, and in 1633 reluctantly left his lifelong home and set sail for New England during the Pilgrim Migration. His first wife had died childless, and about a month after they had left, while they were still at sea, John and his second wife had their eldest son and named him Seaborne, spelled S-E-A-B-O-R-N, born at sea. He said he named him Seaborne, quote, "to keep alive in me and to teach him, if he live, a remembrance of sea mercies from the hand of a gracious God." So he'll always remember a gracious God. We don't necessarily always are able or do put things behind us and forget completely about them. We don't just get over things that have happened to us. But God can enable us to forget in the sense that we remember these things through the lens of God's presence and His promises and His providence. God doesn't pull us out of affliction, but He can cause us and enable us to be fruitful in the midst of unspeakable trials. He can help us view our circumstances in relation to His goodness, to His precious promises. And these names that Joseph names his boys are a permanent testimony of God's power to redeem the past. Pharaoh earlier had mentioned, "Is there such a man as found the Spirit of God as this?" And how true that was of Joseph, because otherwise Joseph never would have been prepared thusly. Never would he have been preserved through all of this that he has gone through. And yet here he stands, God's man, in God's place, in God's time, doing God's work, prepared for this moment through all that God had done in his life. And he's going to be the Savior of the world. That brings me to the last thing I want to see from this text, is a prophetic picture. We've seen the magnificent exaltation of Joseph going from the prison all the way to the palace, to the top of the world, literally. And the text begins in verses 53 to 57 to remind us of just how bad this famine really was. Highlights over and over again all lands, all of Egypt. The word all is used throughout these five verses. But it says something along the lines of this: things are very, very bad, but. Verse 54, there was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. There was provision. Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." In verse 56 and 57, we have the famine severe in all the land of Egypt. And then we hear in the final verse of our chapter that all the earth began to come to Egypt for provision. It leads us, by way of a little hint, into what's going to happen in the next chapter with Joseph's family back in Canaan. We're to see here not only the sovereignty of God and Joseph's exaltation and his reign, but we're to see his goodness. Joseph is exalted in unparalleled pomp and might, but he's a wise and good and discerning ruler. Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. And at this point in redemptive history, Joseph has been exalted for the sake of the people of God. He's been exalted to preserve God's people physically and spiritually. They needed to get out of Canaan, and they needed to stay alive. Joseph has been exalted to be a true savior of the nations. Here is one whose descent into misery and humiliation, and then whose exaltation from such depths knows almost no parallel. And this was all in order that he might be a source of salvation for all of the known world, for the church, and for the nations to come and to live. Go to Joseph. Robert Candlish said it like this: a perishing world hangs on this fact, that Joseph reigns. Certainly have here at least the beginnings of a partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise to bless all of the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. But what we have here in even greater measure is a pointer to the one who would fulfill all of the Abrahamic promises. What a picture of the risen and exalted and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus that we have here for us in the life of Joseph. We have a picture thus far in the life of this Hebrew man of the great humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a picture of the provision and salvation that comes through that exalted and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Pharaoh told the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph." And this picture, frankly, pales in comparison to what this picture exhorts us to do. Go to Jesus. The one who descended from the highest glories that existed for eons and eons passed into eternity and left that glory and the trappings of that glory to take upon himself our flesh and our blood in order to redeem those who were under the curse of the law. And then, having accomplished the work that he was given to do, he has been exalted to the glory he had with the Father that he had before the foundation of the world. The risen and ascended and exalted Lord Jesus reigns right now as we sit here this evening. He must reign, Paul said, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 27. Jesus reigns, and he is the source of provision from which every need that God's people have can be answered. But Jesus isn't selling. Jesus is giving. Jesus isn't offering simple physical nourishment. It's life everlasting, body and soul. Go to Jesus. We are to go to Jesus like a helpless refugee in a famine. The hymn writer says, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." This is the message of the picture of Joseph, the greater Joseph. Go to him and live. Go to him and find life everlasting, life ever flowing. In your presence there is fullness of joy. What a glorious Savior. In redemptive history, in the early stages of the history of God's people, God was exalting his servant Joseph to be the Savior of the world, but he was also showing us a picture that looks forward to that greater Joseph, that greater brother who would be the Savior of the world. Listen to the words of Isaiah, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Go to Jesus." If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, you need to know that Jesus reigns and that Jesus will one day be your judge. If you've not come to him in faith, you will answer to the one who reigns right now. But if you bow the knee, if you kiss the Son lest you perish, if you turn to him, he will not turn you away. Turn to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Or to borrow the words of Pharaoh, go to Jesus. What he says to you, do. And you will find rest for your weary soul. Dear believer, you have tremendous provision in your union with Jesus Christ. Jesus reigns. Go to Jesus. He invites you to come and be nourished every week. As God's people gather to be fed by the word, he invites us to his table to nourish our bodies and souls. He offers himself to us. He's promised to perfect us unto glory and to preserve us, body and soul, unto everlasting glory. Maybe you're here and you've just had the worst week of your life. God loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus reigns. Maybe you're here and you've had the best week of your life. God loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus reigns. The one who's reigning on high is for you, and he's coming back for you. This is the one who's able to give us such perspective in the midst of sorrow, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Go to Jesus. Samuel Rutherford put it like this: "When we shall come home and enter to the possession of our brother's fair kingdom, and when our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory, and when we shall look back to pains and sufferings, then shall we see life and sorrow to be less than one step or stride from prison to glory, and that our little inch of time suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home in heaven." Jesus reigns. We can shout out with the hymn writer, "Blessings abound wherever he reigns. The prisoner leaps, loses chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all of the sons of want are blessed." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus, pictured even for us in the life of Joseph. Thank you for your great provision for your people throughout all ages and for the glorious future that we have because of our greater elder brother. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.